Greetings and welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
Well, we continue our study in the book of Acts as we make our way verse by verse through this portion of God's Word. And in these latter chapters of Acts, we are concentrating upon the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And we've come now to Acts chapter 21, verses 15 and following, where we have an account of the final section of Paul's journey to Jerusalem at the conclusion of his third term of missionary service, and what transpired during his first days in that city. What happened when Paul went back to Jerusalem? And in studying this, we're going to see something of the evidence of salvation, some of the fruits of salvation that are displayed in the life of Paul and others during his last visit to Jerusalem, because that's indeed what it turned out to be. And so that's where we're going, and I trust you'll take the journey with us on this Sunday, September 27, remembering that the financial gifts of radio listeners like you are what keep us teaching God's Word on this station. Well, Acts 21, 15 through 17 describes the journey to Jerusalem, the baggage that they carried, just a brief reference to it, the 65-mile journey by land from the seaport of Caesarea where they landed, but Jerusalem is not on the coast, how they traveled 2 days, probably undoubtedly with horses, and 3 more perhaps by foot, and lodged with believers, as arranged by the church, in Caesarea with Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple, probably saved at Pentecost, on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, though possibly even before, but seems to be an early member of the Christian church. But finally, arriving in Jerusalem, we learn that Paul first of all went privately to report to the leaders. That not only is a pertinent historical fact, that's the way he did it, but it is also a lesson, a model in proper church decorum. He started with the leaders, and then he followed their suggestions as to how to relate to the church as a whole. And the leaders responded positively to Paul's report that God was saving many people among the Gentiles. Let's read about it. Verse 18, on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. When he had greeted them, he told in detail those things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry, and when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. They were filled with joy, but they also harbored a concern that related to the perceptions of the members of the church at Jerusalem, and particularly as to how that related to the Apostle Paul. And they were dealing with a fragile church political situation that related to Paul's reputation and well-being and related to proper relationships within the body of Christ. So let's read about that in verses 20 through 25. And when they heard it, that is the report of God saving Gentiles, they were glad, they glorified the Lord, and they said to him, You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and that they may know that those things of which they are informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. What is this all about? Well, because there were Jews who believed, as a matter of rumor, as a matter of gossip, that Paul was teaching Jewish Christians in the dispersion to abandon Moses, it was very important that Paul demonstrate that this was not true. Now, this is loaded with theological freight. There's an awful lot to unpack here as it unfolds in this historical situation. Obviously, Paul was not teaching the Jews to abandon Moses. But there are people who, there were people in that day who thought he did. There are people in our day who thought he should. And this is where some of the theological implications come in. We've got to think this through. And so let me ask some questions. Was it necessary for Jewish Christians to continue to keep the law of Moses? And we're talking now about the dietary law, the feast days, other aspects, circumcision, other aspects of the law of Moses. Was it necessary that those of Jewish background, Jewish heritage, who came to faith in Christ, must continue to keep these ceremonial and practical laws of Moses, the things that obviously they had to keep, the things that were moral, that we would call moral. I know that's a sticky term, an elusive term, but nevertheless, I think you understand what I'm talking about. Things like thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not bear false witness. Those things are abiding. They haven't changed. Nothing is abrogated about that part of the law of Moses. But when it comes to things like maintaining a kosher dietary table and continuing the practice of circumcision, which was a sign of the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, and keeping the annual Jewish religious feast days like Passover and Day of Atonement and so forth, what about those things? Was it necessary that Jewish Christians continue to practice these things? Answer, no, it's obviously not necessary. And for that, we just go to the Word of God. We just study what is said in Scripture. Concerning the dietary law of Moses, Jesus himself made it clear that that was no longer required. I don't have time to document that, but go back and study the words of Christ in the Gospels, and you'll find that that is exactly so. So even before Christ went back to heaven, he'd already, by his own words, abrogated the dietary law of Moses and other aspects of the law of Moses, the circumcision, the feast days, and so forth, were no longer required, obviously. But that's one question. Are they required? And the answer is no. But the second question is, may they be maintained? And the answer there is yes. Now, there are some in our day, I've heard some teach, they should not have been maintained. It was wrong for the Jews to continue to practice these things. The leaders of Jerusalem were wrong to allow them to do that and to encourage them to do that. And Paul was wrong to submit to the requirements, to submit to the suggestions, I guess I should say, of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem and to go along with this. He should have stood up against it, like he did against Peter in Galatians chapter 2, when Peter abandoned the Gentile table to eat only the kosher table with the Jews, and Paul did rebuke him and confronted him and withstood him to his face and called him out publicly on that occasion. But that's not the same question that I'm asking now. The question I'm asking now is it permissible for Christian Jews to continue to practice these things if they choose to? They're not required, either for salvation, certainly, or for godliness, as to how a Christian follows Christ, how he walks a godly life. These things are obviously not required. This is not part of the new covenant. This is the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. This is not part of the new covenant. These are not the things that are required of Christians, of followers of Christ. But the question is it wrong for a Christian Jew to continue to practice these things? And that answer is obviously no, it is not wrong. They may do so if they so choose. Which clearly, therefore, puts these things into the category of Christian liberty. They have liberty to either stop practicing them if they so choose, or continue practicing them if they so choose, and the decision is going to have to be made by the individual. Nobody else is authorized to make that decision for them. The church is not going to decide that issue. The apostles are not going to decide that issue. The Bible has not decided that issue. The Bible indicates that it's not required, but to go from that to say, well, anything that's not required ought not to be done is obviously a wrong conclusion. Now, after combing through those questions, let me go back and read at least a portion of the section again so you can see how what is going on here applies to what I have just said. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. When he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law." These are Jews who have trusted Christ, but they are, in this case of the Jerusalem Jews who've trusted Christ, they are all zealous for the law. They are still committed to keeping the law of Moses. Now, what do James and the leaders of the church say to that? Do they say, "We have told them that they really ought to stop it. We're having a hard time getting them to understand that, but we'll keep working on it and keep teaching them until they realize that they should not continue to keep the law of Moses. They certainly should not be zealous for the law of Moses." No, that's not what they say. Verse 21, "But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs." So these Christian Jews who are zealous for the customs of Moses are not discouraged from continuing to practice them, and they have been told that Paul has been instructing Christian Jews among the dispersion to stop practicing Moses. And that, of course, would be a different group of people than those who are in Jerusalem and would have less of, I guess you might say, less peer pressure in regard to keeping the law of Moses, they would probably be more inclined to lay them aside. But again, the question is not, may they lay these things aside, and can they make an individual decision to do that if they so choose, which would be a Christian liberty? But the question is, what is Paul teaching them to do? And the Jews, the Christian Jews in Jerusalem, have been told that Paul is teaching them to abandon Moses. But that is obviously not so. We go on in verse 22. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. And I'll deal with that a little bit in a moment. Take them and be purified with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, it goes on to say, which of course is a different category of Christians, with them it's different. This is loaded with theological implications. Now, what the leaders in the church are suggesting for Paul is that he enter into a Nazarite vow with these men who have entered a Nazarite vow. We go on to read in verse 26. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him and so forth. And that opens another chapter of what takes place here and why Paul was imprisoned and was not released for another 4 years. That's another story. But these four men that the leaders in Jerusalem are recommending that Paul identify himself with very strongly are men who have taken a Nazarite vow. A Nazarite vow was a voluntary act of consecration out of the law of Moses in which a man would pledge himself for a specified period of time. The minimum was 30 days, no less than that, but it could be more. And during that time, he would not cut his hair. He would not touch any dead body. He would not partake of any fruit of the vine. He wouldn't drink wine. This thing is just loaded with theological implications. Nazarites couldn't drink wine. In fact, they couldn't even eat grapes. But this was a special prohibition. Nobody required to do this, but if they wanted to take a Nazarite vow, these were the things that were stipulated in the Nazarite vow. Though the vow itself was voluntary, the way of carrying out the vow was not. The law of Moses stipulated what the requirements of the vow were. Nobody had to do it, but if you voluntarily chose to do it, it had to be observed in this way. You couldn't say, well, I'm going to take a Nazarite vow, but I'm going to write my own description of what I'm going to refrain from, and I'm not going to refrain from the fruit of the vine, and I'm not going to refrain from cutting my hair, but I will do other things instead. No, it doesn't work that way. If you're going to take the Nazarite vow, you take it according to the stipulation of the law of Moses. So here were four men who did that. We don't know how long they had been under this vow, but we know that they were now coming to the conclusion of it. It was now time to conclude the vow. That's the only word that comes to my mind right now. There was a specified time when they entered this vow, when they engaged themselves in this Nazarite vow, and then there was, according to their original stipulation, however how long they agreed to do this, there was a day when the conclusion came. And there was a specific way for them to bring about the conclusion. And they were to offer animals. There were three possible animals that they could offer, either a lamb, male or female. In this case, some Old Testament sacrifices specified that it had to be a male, but this could be either male or female, lamb or ram. A he-lamb, a she-lamb, or a ram, which would be a mature male lamb. And what Paul does is, oh, and by the way, they would make that, they would take these animals to the temple and offer them as sacrifices upon the altar. The priests of the temple would have to carry that out. These are Christians going to the Jewish temple, bringing animal sacrifices, delivering those sacrifices to the Levitical priesthood, which we know all of that's over with the coming of Christ and his death on the cross and his resurrection, his ascension back to heaven. He is the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. All of this is no longer of any validity as far as the worship of God is concerned, as far as the requirements of God are concerned. But just because it has been rendered unnecessary doesn't mean that it has been rendered offensive to God. It is no longer necessary. Before Christ came, a believing Jew was required to carry out the stipulations of the law of Moses in order to obey God, to please God, to worship God, to be in a right standing with God. Now that Christ has come and gone back to heaven, nobody's required to do this. It's no longer mandatory, no longer an obligation, no longer necessary. But that doesn't mean that it has, at that very same time, become an offense to God, so that God looks upon it as an insult, as an act of defiance rather than faith toward him. This is very interesting. I know if you're a student of Scripture, the wheels in your head are probably turning right now as you think about all of these things. So these men, breaking the Nazarite vow, would bring their animals to the temple, offer them. They would engage together in partaking of a meal offering and a drink offering. This is all part of breaking the Nazarite vow. They would cut their hair, which had not been cut during the duration of the Nazarite vow. And their hair, which they cut, would be burned with the sacrifice which they made of the animals in the temple. And Paul enters into these four men in these things. It's possible that Paul himself was under a Nazarite vow, and he decided to go along with this and to participate with him and to conclude his at the same time. It's possible. In other words, that he had not cut his hair and so forth. But what is clear, that part is not crystal clear, but what is clear is that Paul is being asked to bear the expenses of the conclusion of the vow for these other four men. In other words, to pay the price of the sacrifices which they must make. Here's what they are recommending. Verse 25, but concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written it and concluded that they should observe no such thing. Well, wait a minute, I should have started back a little earlier. Verse 24, take them, these four men who have made the vow, and be purified with them, and pay their expenses, so that they may shave their heads, and that all may know that these things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. Paul is being advised to participate in a very public element of the Mosaic law so that everybody could see him doing this. and to pay the expenses of the men who did this. Now, how much that was, I don't know, but it was a pretty considerable cost on the part of Paul to have to do this. I remember several years ago when I was working through this passage, this would go back more than 20 years ago, I called my uncle, who was a farmer in Iowa, married to my mother's sister, and I called him and asked him the price of these animals, what they would be then, and he said, well, in the case of a lamb, that would be an immature sheep, $60 a piece. In the case of a ram, a mature male sheep, that would be about $200. And so, and all of this times four, so we're talking about a range of about something as little as $120 up to as much as $1,300 plus that it could have cost in today's dollars that it cost to do this. Paul was being advised to do this and was being advised to pay the expenses. Maybe these men didn't have the cost. That would be an interesting thought. They entered into this and didn't know how they were going to stop it, how they were going to get out of it. Had made no provision for concluding it when the proper day came, when their stipulated time was up. I suppose that's possible. That doesn't seem real likely. It seems far more likely, not that these men were not able to do it, but that there was importance attached to Paul being willing to do it for them. That really makes him a part of it. He's not only joining them in the temple when they end their Nazarite vow, he is sponsoring it. He's paying for it. That indicates his approval in the strongest way possible. He's not only just willing to be identified with it and seen with it in some secondary way, he is sponsoring it. He is approving it in the strongest way possible to demonstrate, as these men say, of Paul, that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. Did Paul walk orderly in the Jewish way of thinking of what is orderly, meaning keep the Mosaic law? Did Paul do that? Well, he did on this occasion. Did he require himself to do that on all occasions? Did he consider himself to be bound by the Mosaic law? No. He makes it clear that when he was among the Gentiles, he would live more like a Gentile in order to win the Gentiles. But when he was among the Jews, he was happy to live like a Jew in order to have a good relationship with the Jews for the sake of the gospel. And this is a good example of it. He's in Jerusalem. What's he going to do? He's going to walk like a Jew. He's going to keep the customs of Moses like a Jew. He's going to have the best possible attitude and relationships with the Jewish Christians that it's possible to have. Wow, there are a lot of implications here. We'll have to take up more of them next week. Please join me then. Until then, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.